Well, as I mentioned at the very beginning of this month, the very first Sunday, initially I thought that there would be no Nativity series for 2024. I just didn't feel, I don't know what kind of word I want to use, I don't want to sound irreverent. There was simply no impulse, there was no real desire, there was no subject matter in my head that I felt would actually lead me to make up a series, which I normally do for the month of December. And to my recollection, with the help of our church secretary, I think I've only missed one Nativity series out of the entire 18 years, I think, of teaching and preaching. There was one year I didn't even have a Nativity series. So I thought I was going to have a second one this year. But even now, I can't recall what I heard or when I heard this particular subject that I'm doing this particular year, but it resonated into my mind. So I did a little bit of research, and I came up with the title, "What is the most important word touching the topic of the subject of Christmas?" And I would imagine for most people, it's all over the radar. Gift giving, getting together with family, having a good meal, exchanging, maybe going from home to home, maybe having a party with your fellow co-workers, whatever. Santa Claus, Rudolph, Frosty the Snowman, going to plays, going to pageants, Christmas caroling, maybe going in your neighborhood with a hymn book and simply singing carols from home to home, and all kinds of thoughts. But the most important word touching the subject or the doctrine or the teaching of Christ's nativity, him coming into this world, is the word incarnation. And I know that we are now in a period of spirituality in our country, especially in our professing churches, that doctrine or doctrinal terms are kind of frowned upon. We don't want to sound too edumacated. We don't want to talk above people's heads. Well, I think you can discuss the incarnation without talking over anybody's head or losing the audience. In this particular series here on this particular month and this particular year, we're looking at subject matters touching the incarnation that I believe is seldom even thought about at this time. Everybody is focused on the little baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And I can understand that. We understand. Christ came into this world and he chose to come in the most humbling of fashions, being born in the womb, conceived in the womb of a very common family. They were not wealthy. They were not rich. They were not members of the Fortune 500 there at the time. These were humble, working people in the city of Nazareth, a little town off in the road, not the most important city at that time. And Jesus comes into this world in a very condescending manner, a very humbling manner. Here's the creator of the world condescending into our world and being born initially as a very helpless and defenseless child. Baby Jesus was totally dependent upon Mary and upon the protection of Joseph. And when they had to flee because Herod was going to kill the babes of 2 years and under, they were blessed with gifts by the Magi who came several years after the birth of Jesus. And with those gifts, they fled into Egypt and they were able to maintain their household until things quieted down back there in Israel for the Holy Family to go back home. The most humbling of entrances. He didn't come as a king crowned in some palace with all the regalia of some conquering monarch. He came humbly. Matter of fact, the first visitors were not the wise men. The very first visitors were those who were despised the most, shepherds with their sheep. You read the story of Joseph in the land of Egypt in the closing chapters of Genesis. The Egyptians despised shepherds. And so far, in this particular month, we've looked at the first two things about the incarnation, why that word is so important. And point number one was what? That the incarnation, God becoming a man, affirms the goodness and the value of our physical existence, meaning human life. Human life, As far as God is concerned, he is the creator of that first man there in the garden, Genesis chapter 2. He also created the first woman in Genesis chapter 2. Human life has intrinsic value and worth, not because it evolved out of some pond 4.5 billion years and struggled itself into existence. No. Human life has value and worth because we are created in the very image of our Creator God. That's why in the Old Testament, they had forms of capital punishment for any who would premeditatedly, with malice and hatred and envy and with forethought, would go out of their way to murder someone out of pure rage or hatred or jealousy or envy. That person was to be stoned to death. And in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, God tells Noah at that point, if any man sheds another man's blood by another man, that killer, that murderer, his blood is to be shed. And there's the genesis of capital punishment. So when God became a man, the God-man, when Jesus condescends and enters into our realm and he becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he is putting his stamp upon our lives, our human existence, the goodness and the value of human life. That's why abortion is murder. That's why euthanasia is murder. That is why what Hitler did in the concentration camps is murder. And when a drug dealer gives fentanyl or heroin or crack or cocaine to children on some playground there in the school, and that child overdoses, not knowing what he's taken, and then dies, that's murder. And the one who was the one peddling drugs, his life ought to be forfeited. He ceases to have any right to live if you go out of your way to take some other person's life by force, by drugs, sex traffickers, or by kidnapping, things of that nature. And we looked at the fact that our lives are worth so much that Jesus becomes a man in order to redeem and save us from our sins. And then the second thing that we looked last week was that the incarnation, means that God is willing to get involved with our lives. He's not the God of the deist who made it all, wound up this universal clock, put it on a shelf, and then took a vacation somewhere in the far reaches of the universe. And he's just simply letting this clock wind down until someday the clock stops and all life, all human existence, all plant life, all animal life simply ceases to exist. That is not the God of Scripture. Not only is the God of Scripture revealed as the creator, he is also revealed as the provider and the sustainer and the governor of what he has made. He is actively involved in his creation. And as I showed you last week, God has gone out of his way. He has gone out of his way to reveal himself to the sons of men. We have the book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth this handiwork, Psalm 19:1. Read Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. You have the book of creation, or the book of nature. Then, in Psalm 19, verses 7 to the end, you got divine revelation when God gave us his word. He revealed himself through his word. He pulled back the curtain, if you will. He rolled up the screen, if you will. He opened up the window, if you will, in order for us to look upon him, in order to gaze upon his glory, his beauty, his majesty, and his awesomeness. And then to discover who God is and then who we are in turn. What about the third one here this morning? Well, let's turn first to Hebrews chapter 10 for the text. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, that's the old covenant, Okay, going all the way back to Exodus chapters 19 and 20. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So here we find the fatal flaw of the old covenant. Now that might shock you, so I have to define that. When I say the fatal flaw, the flaw was not with the covenant. The flaw was not the God who gave the covenant. The flaw of the fly in the ointment was the people to whom the covenant was made and given. It says here that under the old economy, there was a sacrificial system in place. It first began in the tabernacle. This prefabricated structure that could be taken down and packed and then moved along as the nation moved. And when the nation was told to camp, they could unpack all of this tabernacle and then rear it back up again and have it functional for the people. And in that tabernacle, you had a sacrificial system where certain animals for a certain sin or a certain issue could be brought, slain, its blood shed, and a temporary covering or an atonement can be made for the one bringing the animal. The animal would be in the substitution or in the place of the sinner. The animal bore the penalty for the one who was truly guilty. The animal was truly innocent, and the innocent died for the guilty. That was a picture that was replicated every time those animals were being sacrificed. And the Bible says that during that time, these sacrifices, look at your text, that was offered year by year, primarily here focusing on that Day of Atonement that happened in the month of September, that was continually done year by year, could never make the person bringing the sacrifice perfect. It was just a covering, just a temporary covering, because it was awaiting the final sacrifice, the final offering, who would be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the fatal flaw. That's a big difference between the new covenant that you reside with, that you are blessed with. You don't need to bring an animal to church every Sunday for the pastor or for one of the deacons to cut its throat and to take its blood and sprinkle it on you. There is no Ark of the Covenant in our church gatherings. Okay? There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no veil that only one person can go behind and then sprinkle the blood of a dead animal. That was all fulfilled in and by Christ. That tabernacle was then later brought over into a freestanding building that could not be repacked and then reassembled. It was stationary. It was in a permanent position. Matter of fact, there were two temples. One temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the other temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Okay? So I want you to realize that. We're being told that the old covenant was nothing but type and shadows. It was pointing to something bigger and greater and better that was coming, and that was a person, Christ. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. That's another benefit of the new covenant. When you are saved, when you are redeemed, when you are truly forgiven by God the Father, because you're trusting on the finished work of Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They didn't have that feel. They didn't have that consciousness. They didn't have that position under the old economy. It was coming. And it was pointing to one who would come and then do the work. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. That's a reference to the Day of Atonement. constantly, every year, that big Day of Atonement, one day where fasting and self-affliction and contemplating and trying to confess the sins of the people as well as the nation. We don't have to go through any Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was finalized at Calvary. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, who's the he? The context is Christ. He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a what? A body hast thou prepared me. Now notice, a body. What was my first point? The incarnation proves or demonstrates the goodness and the value of human life. The body. Notice, in order to save us, the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, takes upon himself a body of flesh and blood. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. So even during the old economy, Jesus is telling us the Father really didn't take any great delight in those sacrifices that were offered continually in the tabernacle and then eventually in two subsequent temples. It was a shadow. It was simply a type. It was simply pointing to something better that would be coming. That seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Shiloh, the one from Judah, that branch that is spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. The one conceived in the womb of the virgin, this child that would be born, but the son that was given, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It was pointing to him. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, the Old Testament, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering, and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, God, taketh away the first, that's the first covenant, that he may establish what? The second, or the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing, daily ministering and offering sacrifices, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. There's the fatal flaw. Under the old economy, those sacrifices and the blood that was shed, that substitutionary atonement that was being done by the virtue of the sacrifices of animals, was just a covering. It could not sponge away our sins, as the blood of Christ ultimately did. But this man, meaning Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice, Catholic Church, just one sacrifice, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, notice the contrast. Under the old, there was multiple offerings. Under the new economy, under the new covenant, there's only been one supreme offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look at that verse 14. That's a major blessing and a major better and a much better experience under the new covenant that was not known nor experienced under the old. There is a passage in Leviticus 17 and verse 11 that tells us that it is the blood that makes an atonement for sin. It is that blood, Leviticus 17 verse 11, that it is the blood that makes atonement. In order for our sins to be covered, blood must be shed. But if God is an invisible spirit, how can he shed blood? And if he cannot shed blood, how can atonement be made? The incarnation is the answer. Jesus had to be made like them. He had to be made like one of us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. Now, did you get that? Under the old economy, blood had to be shed. A life was to be given in order to give life. Everlasting life, beloved, comes with a price, and that price is the death and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the body is in the blood. The blood is that lifeline. Take away your blood out of your body, and beloved, you are dead. Stone cold dead. In Matthew chapter 1, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. So the incarnation, the third point, if I didn't state it, now I will. The third point this morning is the incarnation makes it possible for your sins to be forgiven. Not just simply covered, like under the old economy. And then to be reminded every year on the Day of Atonement on your personal sins and then your national sins. Jesus makes it possible, beloved, that our sins are never brought back up against us in order to condemn us. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the reality, that is the blessing, that is the betterness, if that's even a word, of the new covenant that's now been in place since Christ lifted up the cup the night of the Passover and said, drink ye all of it, for this cup represents the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. And they did drink all of it. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he yet thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people, notice, from their sins. Under the Old Testament system, under the Levitical system, beloved, sins were not really forgiven like you are forgiven. They were covered, just a temporary covering, because every year, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the people's sins and the nation's sins were brought back in remembrance. And what is the blessing that we find from the Old Testament that's brought into the New Covenant? I will remember your sins and your iniquities no more. As far as the East is from the West, I will remember your iniquities no more. I have taken your iniquities, and in a figure of speech, God says, I have thrown them or tossed them behind my back. That's a New Covenant blessing. That's a New Covenant experience. So why would anybody want to go back under the law? Why would anybody want to bring back the temple and bring back the altar and bring back bloody sacrifices? It's a travesty. Matter of fact, it's blasphemy against Christ. So, what have I to offer to you here this morning? Much. Point one. The incarnation makes it possible that our sins can be forgiven. The first blessing of the incarnation is to be forgiven. And in the New Testament, the word forgiven comes from a word, now listen carefully, comes from a word that means to send forth. Now I want you to picture something in the Old Testament. I want you to see how smart you are. Put your little thinking caps on. The word here used in the New Testament to be forgiven is a word that means to send forth or to send away. Can you think of something in the Old Testament system, that sacrificial system, which could have pictured the taking away or the sending forth or the putting away of our sins? You guessed it. The scapegoat. Two goats were brought. One, the high priest laid his hands on the head of that goat and prayed over the sins of the people. And then that particular goat was then slaughtered, its blood was taken, and the blood taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which only provided a covering. The other goat laid hands on that goat, prayed over that goat, the sins of the people and the nation, and a strong man, the picture of Christ, as well as the goat, the sin bearer, were taken into a long walk out into the wilderness. And the goat was left there to fall prey to any carnivorous creature that liked fresh meat, and it would be consumed, and it died, and it was never brought back to the camp. Notice the picture of being forgiven. The scapegoat was sent off into a barren wilderness to die. The same word, in order to be forgiven, means to remit. It means to cancel a debt. It means a complete cancellation of the debt that was owed. Wow. What did Jesus say? What was his final statement, or one of his final words? It is finished. And it's a bookkeeping term. Literally, he said, paid in full. And heaven took its stamp, dipped it in the blood of Christ, and stamped on that certificate, paid in full. Paid in full. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. So the first benefit of the incarnation, which makes the word incarnation the most important word in the story of Christmas, is forgiven. We are forgiven. Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindnesses and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Notice, bless the Lord, verse 2, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. Well, what is the first benefit that's mentioned? Not your wallet, not your portfolio. No, the very first benefit is the one who forgives all your iniquities. Everything that stood against you, everything, every violation of God's law, every word of blasphemy, every utterance of his name in a foolish and vain manner, every style of spiritual warfare that the sinner unleashes against heaven and the kingdom of God and their sinful rebellion, when you are forgiven, beloved, that is the first and foremost benefit that's mentioned. Not your health, not your wallet, not your job, not your family. The first benefit of the incarnation, beloved, is the fact that Jesus Christ came because human life is worth the price of his own death. He came, beloved, in order to become one of us. And by dying and by shedding his blood, the first and ultimate benefit of that atonement that he provides, that we've read about in Hebrews 10, is the forgiveness of our sins. To simply send our sins away, to simply sponge the record clean, to cancel the debt that you and I owed. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verses 31. Acts 5. Let's go back to verse 29. Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Wow. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So notice, what was part of that early century, that first century gospel preaching? What was the proclamation of that early church there in Jerusalem? Christ, God the Father has sent his Son to be a prince and a savior, and to give and to grant forgiveness of what? Sins. Sins. Look at Acts chapter 13, Paul's first missionary journey, along with Barnabas and John Mark initially. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 38, my dear friends. Acts 13, 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which, notice, you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. There's the fatal flaw. Again, it's not the covenant, it's the people. It's not the God of the covenant that was at fault. The covenant was simply pointing to one much greater, much bigger, much better who was coming. Your eyes should have been focused, beloved, not necessarily on the offerings that you brought, but the one with whom the offering was representing, the Christ who would eventually come. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and we deceive ourselves. So I'm here to give you good news. In this thing that we call the incarnation, this thing that we read about in Hebrews 10, where God the Son is speaking to God the Father and says, I am going to go to earth and I'm going to fulfill and do and work out your will for my life, for my people. I will condescend. I will enter into their world. I will come by the means of the most humblest, degrading method, the most degrading way to come into this world in a humble, bloody birth through the birth canal, which made a woman unclean under the old covenant, and she had to perform a certain ceremony, a certain sacrifice, and to be in seclusion for certain days, and then to be declared pure, and to come back into her household. Jesus came through the birth canal. He came through a bloody ordeal, my dear friends. Let's be honest. Let's no hide from the scientific physical fact of a natural birth. It's messy. And that's how the Son of God, the creator of all things, chose to come into this world. Very humbling, very dependent upon his mother and the protection of Joseph. Wow. To be forgiven, to have your sins simply stamped, debt paid, debt canceled. Well, what is the second thing? What's the second thing? Well, it's found again in our reading. Let's go back to verse 38 here of Acts 13. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are what? Justified from all things. So not only are we forgiven, but another blessing that comes with being forgiven is this thing that we call justification. What does that word mean? Listen carefully. Justification means to be pronounced righteous, to be pronounced fully and totally acquitted of all sin, of all crime against heaven. It is a concrete expression of righteousness. And this is where the Roman Catholic Church and you and I divide. We call this, theologically speaking, forensic righteousness. Now you got to listen carefully, so there's no daydreaming. When we use the theological term forensic righteousness, the Catholic Church, on the other hand, teaches infused righteousness. Forensic righteousness is when the sinner comes and places him or herself in the loving care of a redeeming Savior. When they come by faith and faith alone, when they look upon Christ as totally sufficient and saving and keeping their souls for all eternity, God the Father, based on the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, the believing sinner, listen, is verbally pronounced by God the Father as justified. totally acquitted of all sin. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That is a one-time declaration. Now listen carefully. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be snatched back. You cannot lose your salvation because it is a one-time declaration. You are not re-justified over and over and over. It's a one-time act. Catholic Church, on the other hand, teaches, based on your relationship to the Church, based on your relationship to the seven sacraments, your righteousness is infused. You get little doses of that righteousness. You're never totally acquitted. You're not fully forgiven. And it's quite presumptuous on the part of anyone saying, I am saved and redeemed. My sins are G-O-N-E. To a Catholic priest, they would say of you that you are presumptuous in declaring that you are a saint, that you are a child of God in the present tense. And yet John says in 1 John 3, now are we the sons of God. And when Paul writes to the churches, he writes unto the saints that are in Colossae, or the saints that are in Corinth. He calls them saints, and they're still alive. They didn't need to die and go through a process of being beatified. So in the Roman Catholic system, your righteousness is doled out, but never made perfect. And if you do a real mortal sin, that infused righteousness can be lost. And then you're going to start the whole process over again. Do you see a difference there? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. So when we say, I am saved by Christ alone, without the works of the law alone, the Catholic Church, or the teaching of the Catholic Church, they go bonkers. They call that presumptuous. You are presumptuous with those words. Well, how do you handle Romans 3, picking up at verse 21? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and by the law and the prophets. So notice, Paul is telling us once again what he's about to teach you about your justification and you being made righteous in the God's eyes is something that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, meaning there's no difference between a Jew or a non-Jew. You're saved the same way. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Not by His grace in your works. Not by His grace in seven sacraments. Not by His grace in some pilgrimage. Not by His grace in kissing a few relics. Not by His grace in praying on beads. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that shed His blood, whom God had set forth as a propitiation, meaning a total satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So all those sins under the old covenant that was temporarily covered by that bloodshedding, retroactive Christ's atonement even addressed those sins, and they were then fully taken away. Through what? Notice the forbearance of God, through God's patience during the Old Testament time. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be, notice, He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Notice, God has to first be just with Himself before He can justify the guilty. What does it mean that God must be just with Himself? Well, the law of God has been violated. Adam sinned in the garden, and that original transgression has been passed down to every son of Adam that has ever been born and shall be born. God has to be honest and just with Himself. He cannot save or redeem anyone outside of a sacrificial system. So how does God the Father solve this dilemma? I got to be just with myself before I can justify anyone. He sends his Son, who takes upon himself a flesh and bone body that can not only die, but bleed. And when Christ went to the cross and he suffered and died in our stead, he paid the price. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Paid in full. Debt canceled. Sins sponged away. Remitted, removed, like the goat sent off into the wilderness. That's why the word incarnation is very important at this Christmas time of the year. To be pronounced righteous, a full and total acquittal. It is a concrete, I borrow this from Vine's dictionary. It is a concrete expression of righteousness. God declares you righteous and therefore justified in his sight. Not based on your strivings, not based on your works righteousness, not based on following the golden rule. It is based on the work of Christ in him alone. Third blessing, reconciliation. So you got forgiveness of sins, being declared righteous or justified, and now reconciliation. Reconciliation, listen, it denotes a change in our case. Before the law of God, we were all criminals. Before the law of God, we were the enemy of God. We were in rebellion against God. We hated God in all different degrees, all different people with all different degrees of hatred. That hatred was more pronounced in some people than in others. You got Billy Bob, the town drunk. All he does is he drinks himself into a stupor. He doesn't even step on an anthill. And then you got the Adolf Hitlers of this world. You got the Pol Pots of this world. You got the Joseph Stalins of this world. You got the Mao Zedongs of this world. You got the Joe Bidens of this world. You got the Pelosis of this world. But then you got Joe Blow, the town drunk. He doesn't harm a fly. He just drinks himself into a stupor. Beloved, everybody on that scale is a criminal before God. We have violated his law. We have rebelled against his kingdom. Some of us have waged that war, with a war against God, with a spiritual sword in our hand, and we point the edge of that sword into the very face of divinity at times. But in salvation, not only are we forgiven, not only have we been declared justified, we are reconciled. It denotes a change in our case, a change from enmity to friendship. You and I were once the enemy of God, and there are people who don't like being told that. Tough. You and I, before conversion, before salvation, we were the enemy of God, and you may have been goody two-shoes in your neighborhood. But deep down, you were the enemy of God. And in salvation, we have gone from being at war with God to being called the friend of God. Once we were the enemies of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you get very upset, if your feelings are ruffled, because I'm telling you that at one time you were the enemy of God. And if you are not saved, as you hear me this morning, you remain the enemy of God. And the wrath of God abides upon your soul. And if you died right now, you will perish for all eternity. And it's your fault, not God's. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. Paul paints a very honest picture. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Vanity in the Greek means empty, useless, is good for nothing. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was once in us because of the blindness of our heart, who being past feeling have given ourselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all unrighteousness and greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. It paints a real terrible picture. It paints a horrible picture. It paints a very black and darkened picture of what we were in Adam. We were at war with God, waging war, full throttle against heaven. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just go back. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, that at that time, now notice this very grim, honest picture. At that time, prior to salvation, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were what? Afar off, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. We call that reconciliation. Reconciliation. Beloved, what happens when a husband and a wife have a little spat? What happens when a mom and a dad have a little spat with their teenage daughter or a teenage son? What happens between a teacher and the student when they have a real major disagreement, a big falling out? What happens when neighbors get over a tussle over a property line or whether or not the lawnmower was returned back on time? What happens? That relationship is broken. Right? And it needs to be healed. There needs to be reconciliation. Why do so many couples end in divorce? What's the main reason? What's the main justification? We just can't get along. We just can't reconcile all of our differences. Well, beloved, the greatest of all reconciliations that have to first be solved is your reconciliation with the God with whom you have been waging war. See, if you take care of that reconciliation through Christ and Him alone, then every other human reconciliation that's needful will eventually fall in place. When men wage war against God, the end result on planet Earth is men wage war amongst themselves. One answers to the other. If you wage war against heaven, it's because you're waging war with someone here on Earth. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There it is. Wage war against heaven, you're going to wage war on earth. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There you go, Mother Rome. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, twice now we've heard that, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice, we have been made an heir. We've been adopted. We've been reconciled. We've been called and made the friend of God. It says that Jesus now is not ashamed to call you brother. Isn't that amazing? That's the importance of the word incarnation at this time during Christmas. And then fourth and finally, adoption. Adoption. Have you noticed how these things kind of bleed into the other? Forgiveness leads to being justified. Justified leads to being reconciled. And when you're reconciled, God simply adopts you into His family. At one time, you were outside looking in. Now you're on the inside looking out. Adoption. It means to be made a son with all and every legal stipulation. And that adoption comes with privileges. And now we're going to get in trouble. But it also comes with responsibility as a family member of a new family. As a member of the household, our adoption assumes our obedience to our Heavenly Father who adopted us, just like in a regular home. This word adoption simply means, get this, it means to place. You're watching a movie. We've been watching several Christmas movies. And there may be a movie where a child, out of love and compassion on the part of an adult, adopts this child. What is the term that you hear used? Oh, this is my son. He was placed up for adoption. Placed up for adoption. The Greek word here simply means to place. He was placed up on adoption. And so I adopted him. He was on this registered list of those eligible to be adoption. He was placed up on for adoption. We use that term even to this day. It signifies the place and the condition of a son given to one whom it does not naturally belong. See, the adopted child naturally doesn't belong to your family. He belonged to another family. And in our sinful state, we belong to the devil's family. We were unnatural to the natural family of God. We were evil. We were ceremoniously unclean. We were no different than a physical leper. We were a spiritual leper with the condemnation and the stench of our ceremonial rags that attempted to cover our sinfulness. Did you hear that definition? That is beautiful. It means, it signifies the place and the condition of a son given to one whom it does not naturally belong. In order for us to naturally belong, we have to be born again. You see how all these terms just simply mesh together? No human brain came up with this. This is but a divine plan. By being born again, you go into from one family, a family that would have led you to death and everlasting destruction. When you're born from above, when you're born again a second time, you are now born into the family of God where everlasting life reigns supreme. You've gone from an unnatural state to a new spiritual state. You were placed by God into his family. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And notice verse 15. Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not under the old economy. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy. The Aramaic, Daddy, Abba, Father. Notice, before salvation, we could never address God as our Heavenly Father. Never. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Look at verse 5. Or verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that's incarnation, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, what? The adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God had shed forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby you and I cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. And then finally, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 11. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received them, to them gave he power. The word here means authority. To become the sons of God. That's John's terminology for adoption. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of some royal human bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, not by any strivings of the flesh, nor by the will of man. But we were born and adopted by God in Him alone, on the merits and the basis of Christ's incarnation and the atonement that flowed out of Him becoming the God-man. So, beloved, there it is. At least 3 points why the incarnation is so important. The fact that God has placed human value and worth on our human existence, so He became one of us. Secondly, the incarnation shows that God is not the God of the deist. He actually comes into our realm and He gets involved in your life. And then thirdly, because of the incarnation, the means of our reconciliation, the means of our forgiveness, the means of being justified by God, the means of being called the friend of God can all be achieved because He became one of us, yet without sin, and yet He died so that we might live. Now, that's hallelujah, what a Savior. May the word of the Lord resonate in your minds with these little points during this Christmas season. Amen.